I think I've shared with you before about the young couple who had their first child, and they were a couple years into it, and they had heard about things like the terrible twos, and their now three-year-old never went through the terrible twos, and things were just going amazing. And so they did what every successful parent should do at this point. They decided to write a book on parenting. Fortunately, before they were finished, they had their second child and realized they weren't as great as they thought they were. Maybe you've experienced that in raising kids. You have one, and you think you've got it figured out, and then you have another one, and they're different, and then another one, and they're different yet, and you think, how different can they be? So you just keep going. You can have five different ones. I'm joking. No, I do think everybody should have five kids, though, because it takes you a couple to figure it out. By the time you get to three, four, and five, you kind of hit your stride a little bit. Maybe you're a faster learner than I was. I don't know. But I want to talk to you today about pride and really about humility. If you have your Bible, I invite you to open to the book of Judges, and we're going to pick up where we left off last week. Now, for those of you who weren't here, I wasn't here either, and so I just want to catch you up a little bit on where we are. This book of Judges, we've been walking through it verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and each time we come, we are introduced to a different judge. And they weren't judges like you think of today in a courtroom who rule and dish out justice and sentence people for crimes committed. No, they were judges who freed God's people, who came when God's people were disobeying, when they were being oppressed by neighboring nations because they had rebelled against God, and God was disciplining them with these other nations. When they cried out to God, God would send a judge who would help bring them back, who would overthrow the enemies, who would defeat the enemies so that God's people could again enjoy rest in the land, it says over and over. And so we jump into what was often considered a very dark period in Israel's history as they went through this cycle over and over and over. If you're here last week, you were introduced to a man named Gideon. Now, Gideon, you'll remember, was a man who was hiding in a wine press, who was threshing the grain in a wine press. And you didn't thresh grain in a wine press. That was the last place you would thresh grain, and that's exactly why he was there. He was there threshing in the wine press because the Midianites had been oppressing the people. And every year at harvest time, they would come in and they would eat all of the food in Israel, and then they would go back home. And so Gideon was hiding in the wine press trying to thresh some grain before the Midianites came back for another round of stealing all the food. And while he's there, kind of hiding and almost fearful, he encounters a visitor, and we know it was God. And God comes and calls him a mighty man of valor, mighty warrior, Gideon. And he says that, and it's almost a joke because here he is hiding. And God says, I want to use you to defeat the Midianites. And he says, no, you got the wrong guy. I'm paraphrasing. But we see God take this guy and says, I want to use you to free my people from the Midianites. People that it describes as they were like the sand on the seashore. They came in, it was like locusts. They devoured everything. Excuse me, sorry. And so as God calls him, he calls him, he says, I want you to lead my people against them. He comes, he calls together the some of the tribes of Israel. They raise up an army, and God says, no, that's not how this is going to work. And God takes the army and whittles it all the way down to 300 men. And then he sends them to circle around the camp of the Midianites with nothing but torches in clay jars and trumpets. And when the appointed time comes, they're to blow their trumpets, they're to break the clay jars so that the lights from the torches can be seen. And then what happens is chaos ensues as the Midianites realize that they're surrounded, and they come out of their tents in the dark and the blackness, and they encounter all these people with swords, and they begin killing the people with swords, not realizing they're killing their own army. And so an army of 135,000 people, 120,000 of them died that night. And Gideon, who was the one who led the people, he God did this in such a way that no one could look at this and say, man, look at what a big deal Gideon was. He's responsible for this. There is no way 300 people can defeat 135,000 people unless God does it. And that was kind of the point that God was making. And so we left off last week that God had done this great thing. And we're tempted to think highly of Gideon, and no doubt Gideon was thinking highly of himself too. We'll see that here in a few minutes. But Gideon, the guy who starts off in fear, and God calls a mighty man of valor, Gideon, whom God uses to lead 300 men to defeat 120,000, takes that success and goes too far with it. Look at what happens. Chapter 7, book of Judges, starting in verse 23. And the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and from Asher and from all Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian. Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites and capture the waters against them as far as Bet-Barah and also the Jordan. So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they captured the waters as far as Bet-Barah and also the Jordan, and they captured the two princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. Then they pursued Midian, and they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon across the Jordan. Then the men of Ephraim said to him, what is this that you have done to us not to call us when you went to fight against Midian? And they accused him fiercely. And they said to him, what have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaming of the grapes of Ephraim better than the grape harvest of Abiezer? God has given into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb, and Zeb. What have I been able to do in comparison with you? Then their anger against him subsided when he said this. So the problem that Gideon is going to have that we're going to see today is pride. And it starts out here with his distorted values. God has defeated the Midianites, and it was very clear that God had done this. And the few that were remaining fled and were running away from where the battle took place. Now, Gideon has a choice. Gideon can say, okay, God defeated the enemy. We're free from the enemy. And he could have stopped there. But he doesn't do that. He takes his 300 men and he begins to pursue the Midianites that are left. And not only does he pursue them, but he goes and he calls all the army back together that had been dismissed, and not only the ones who had been there initially, but also the tribe of Ephraim. He says, come and join us in pursuing the Midianites. And as they begin to go and pursue them, the Ephraimites are upset. Hey, Gideon, why didn't you call us at the beginning? We wanted a piece of the action out of the gate. We didn't want to come play cleanup at the end. We wanted to be part of the whole thing. And so he begins to talk to them, and as he does, he reveals some of his values. We think of winning in like the Olympic Games in terms of things like bronze, silver, and gold. The more valuable the medal, the more value we place on the position of third, second, and first. We have God who has defeated the entire army. And in Gideon's mind, that's that he's suppressing that. That was bronze in his mind. Third place. The next would have been the leadership. And so that's the silver level. And he comes to Ephraim, and Ephraim says, we wanted to be in on this from the beginning. And he says, well, the grapes of Ephraim, they're better than the grapes of my clan, of my family. Aren't you guys better than the army that went up? Aren't you better than what has happened so far? I've left for you the opportunity, the privilege of getting the leaders who have escaped. Go and get the leaders that escaped. And so he names a couple of them, Oreb and Zeb, the leadership. I've saved some of the cream for you guys. Have at it. And so they accept that, and they go and they take that. And we're going to see in the next paragraph that not only does he view the leaders as more important, but the king would have been the most important. And it turns out the Midianites had two kings, and Gideon saves that for himself. He's going to pursue the kings. That's the gold. And so in his mind, we kind of see him playing this game where he takes the spectacular thing that God has done, and he's devaluing that. And he's giving some to the Ephraimites of, you can have some of the glory, and then he's going to try to take the best of the best, the most glory, the defeat of the king, for himself. And so his values are distorted. Wouldn't it be better to value the things that God values? Wouldn't it be better to join God in what he's doing and participate as God has called him to participate and then stop when God stops? But that's not what he does. He's got the world's value system, if you will. They're distorted. Next thing we're going to see is that he has an intolerance of obstacles that get in his way. Look at verse 4. And Gideon came to the Jordan and crossed over, and the 300 men who were with him, exhausted yet pursuing. So he said to the men of Succoth, please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted, and I am pursuing after Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian. And the officials of Succoth said, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand that we should give bread to your army? So Gideon said, well then, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, I will flail your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars. And from there he went up to Penuel and spoke to them in the same way. And the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered. And he said to the men of Penuel, when I come again in peace, I will break down this tower. Now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Kakor with their army, about 15,000 men, all who were left of the army of the people of the east, for there had fallen 120,000 men who drew the sword. And Gideon went up by way of the tent dwellers east of Noba and Jugbeha and attacked the army, for the army felt secure. And Zeba and Zalmunna fled, and he pursued them and captured the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and threw all the army into a panic. Then Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from the battle by the ascent of Heres. He captured a young man of Succoth and questioned him. And he wrote down for him the officials, the elders of Succoth, 77 men. And he came to the men of Succoth and said, behold, Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me, saying, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand, that we should give bread to your men who are exhausted? And he took the elders of the city, he took thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them taught the men of Succoth a lesson. And he broke down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. So he's chasing the Midianites, and he's chasing these two kings. They're the prize. That's what he's after. And he's still got with him the 300 men that God had used with the torches and the clay pots and the trumpets. And he's pursuing the Midianite army. And as they're fleeing, he comes to these different territories, these different people groups. Who were these people? These were Israelites. These were people from his own country that whose land he was passing through. And as he's coming, they no doubt had heard a little bit of what was going on. He tells them, we're in pursuit of the enemy, the Midianites, the ones who have been oppressing us. We're chasing after them. We're going to finish what we've started. The men are hungry. Can we have some bread? And the men of the town say, yeah, you're very close. You're almost there. You don't need our bread. Go ahead. You can finish what you started. He goes to the next town. Same thing. And he says, because you've not fed my army, I'm going to come back and deal with you. And so he goes, he captures the two kings that he's after. He comes back, and he does exactly what he said. He gets the names of the leaders of Succoth. He goes and rounds them all up. He makes whips from briars and whips the men. And then he goes to the other town and tears down their tower. And then does what? Kills the men of the city. Is that harsh? Yeah, that's harsh. Is that what God called him to do? Not at all. Not at all. He's gone off on his own, and anything that's getting in his way, he's just plowing through it and doing what he thinks is right, even though we see that he's doing things he shouldn't be doing. Interesting things that we're seeing here in the language that the author has used. In your Bible, as you're reading along, when you see there are different ways, different words to refer to God. One is the word God. Another one is God's actual name, which is Yahweh. In the Hebrew people, when they would read Scripture out loud, they never would pronounce God's name, Yahweh, because they didn't want to risk taking it in vain. And our Bible carries that tradition over, and so in your translation, likely you have the word Lord in all caps. And when you see that, you know that in Hebrew would have been God's name. But they would, instead of saying God's name, Yahweh, they would say Lord as they read it out loud, or the word that would translate as Lord. If you go back and look at the verses that you guys went through last week with Jimmy, that God's name is all throughout that passage. Over and over and over, you see Yahweh, Yahweh, Yahweh. Or Lord, 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 in all caps. When we get to this passage, do we see that at all? It shows up twice, but never referring to God is in this, God is a part of this, God is doing this. The times Gideon refers to God, he's swearing an oath. The Lord will do this. It's like he's commanding what God's going to do, and then saying, when this happens, you can, as sure as the Lord is, I'm going to follow through in this way. I'm going to come back. I'm going to whip the people. I'm going to come back. I'm going to tear down this tower. And so we see a very different Gideon than we saw before. Before was the mighty warrior who was hiding in a wine press. And then God calls him, and over we see Gideon questioning the call. Are you really in this, God? Are you really asking me to do this? God, are you sure about that? God, I'm starting to get worried now that there are only 300 of us. God, certainly you've made a mistake and you sent the wrong group home. These are the things that had to have been running through his head as God confirms over and over and over again with the fleece, and then again with the fleece, and then again with the trip into the enemy camp to hear what they're saying. And then we get to this passage and we have God nowhere to be found, except when it's convenient for him to call on God. We see a very different Gideon. And he's intolerant of obstacles. He's willing to even kill his own people. Now, the book of Judges is not a rated G book by any stretch. But that word kill, this is the first time we've seen it in the book. And it's only used a couple other times. This is not God waging war against an enemy. This is Gideon killing his own people because they don't do what he wants. And it sounds harsh because it is harsh. He's clearly in the wrong here. Clearly in the wrong. We go on and we see that he's crazed for power. Look at verse 18. Then he said to Ziba and Zalmunna, "Where are the men whom you killed at Tabor?" They answered, "As you are, so were they. Every one of them resembled the son of a king." And he said, They were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you have saved them alive, I would not kill you. So he said to Jether, his firstborn, rise and kill them. But the young man did not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a young man. Then Ziba and Zalmunna said, rise yourself and fall upon us, for as the man is, so is his strength. And Gideon arose and killed Ziba and Zalmunna, and he took the crescent ornaments that were on the necks of their camels. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian. Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. And Gideon said to them, let me make a request of you. Every one of you, give me the earring from his spoil, for they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, we will willingly give them. And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in it the earring of his spoil. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and besides the collars that were around the necks of their camels. And Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city in Ophrah, and all of Israel whored after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more, and the land had rest for 40 years in the days of Gideon. A couple things that we see there. We see Gideon, who's crazed for power. He comes, and the first thing that he does is he has these two kings. And no doubt he's going to deal with these kings. He's been pursuing them to get rid of them, to kill them, to eliminate them. He gets them, he brings them back, and he puts them in front of his son. Why does he do that? He tells his son, go ahead and kill them. Is he just trying to be mean to his son? And the answer is no, he's not. It would have been considered a great honor to kill the enemy king. And what he's trying to do is set up his son for success. And he's trying to put his son in a place of leadership in the minds of the people as the one who took the lives of their enemy kings. And the man evidently was still a young man. He wasn't willing to do it. And so Gideon goes ahead and does that. And it's almost like he's thinking of himself in king-like terms. And the people even come and they say, why don't you rule over us and then your son and your grandson? Hey, Gideon, be our king. And he says, no, I don't need to be your king. But then he does what? How about you just pay tribute to me? Which is what a king would have done. How about my son takes the lives of the kings of your enemies? Which is what a king would have done. And they begin to bring the gold earrings to him as he asked. And it doesn't sound like a lot. No big deal. The earrings from the men they had killed. I mean, earrings are light. They're not huge. They don't weigh a lot. How much value could there really be? 1,700 shekels works out to around 600 ounces of gold, plus all the other things they list there. And so he takes all of that gold and he does what? It says he built an ephod out of it. What's an ephod? Well, an ephod, it would have been the priestly garments that a priest wore. Does this mean he built a gold robe? I don't think that would be very comfortable. So there's some dispute about this. Was it like a statue of a gold robe? Was it a gold piece of hardware that a robe would have gone over, like a priestly garment went over? Whatever it was the type of thing that the people came and worshiped it. They came and worshiped it. And so it's almost like he sets himself up as the priest of this false god, and at the same time, a royalty or a kingly way of ruling over the people. He's crazed for power. Even when he says, no, I won't rule over you, the people are looking to him. He's doing the things a king would do. And so we see a very different Gideon than we saw last week. We see a Gideon who has a big problem, and his problem is pride. His problem is pride. What about you and me? We don't have these kind of issues, do we? I mean, I don't know about you, but I've never done a whole town in because they didn't give me what I wanted. But we all struggle with pride in some way, don't we? We all have those moments of oh, look what I've done, or things have gone well for me. We all have those moments in our lives where we look around and we say, man, I've done a great thing, have I not? And maybe you've experienced that as a parent. Maybe you've experienced that in your career. Maybe you've experienced that in a relationship, a marriage. Maybe your financial life, you're sitting back saying, look at what I've done. Or maybe in the way that you lead in the church even. Look at the image I've created. People look up to me. They think highly of me. But it's a problem. It's a problem. There's a consequence to this pride, and Gideon was going to face it head on. The first consequence, I already read you, verses 27 and 28, but he made this ephod, he puts it in the city of Ophrah, and all of Israel hoard after it, it says. It became a snare to Gideon and to his family. The first consequence was idolatry. Idolatry. We look at what God has done, and it's easy to step back and say, how in the world did he mess up this bad? He was there when God defeated the Midianites with 300 men, and they didn't even draw a sword to do it. That was all God. How do you watch that and then end up where he ended up, worshiping this false god that he himself created? How do you go that far? I mean, it started with Gideon. The first thing you need to do if you're going to serve me is destroy the idols in your father's house. And so he does what? He rises up and does it at night. Because he's afraid of the people and their reaction. And here we've come full circle to where now he's created this thing that the people are worshiping all over again. Idolatry. It's a perversion. He's not worshiping God. He's worshiping wrong things. Another one, he's got misplaced ambition. Another perversion. Look at the next couple verses. Verse 29. Zerubbabel, the son of Joash. Now, Zerubbabel is the nickname they gave Gideon. So it's talking about Gideon. Went and lived in his own house. Now, Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he called his name Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash, his father, at Ophrah of the Abizarites. Misplaced ambition. What does he do? He lives like a king. How do kings live in the Old Testament? They have lots of wives. They have lots of children. Why? Because they want an heir to the throne. And the more children they have, the more chance they have of one of their kids succeeding them and sitting on their throne. And so he has 70 sons, or children. Think about that. And not only that, he, in addition to wives, because multiple wives wasn't enough, it says he has this concubine, and he has a son by this concubine, and calls his name Abimelech, which loosely translates to something like, God is my dad, kind of a thing. My dad is a god, kind of a thing. You see the perversion there? It mentions that one in particular, because next week it's going to continue with his story. And so he has misplaced ambition. He starts to build his own empire, his own kingdom. He lives like a king. He acts like a king. And it's a perversion. of how he's supposed to live, who he's supposed to be, what he's supposed to worship. So ungodly pride and ambition leads to disaster. It did for Gideon, and really it can for us as well. How many stories do you know of people who it looks like things are going really well, and then they start to think that about themselves and pat themselves on the back, and then things fall apart spectacularly? How many pastors in the last decade of big churches have had this exact problem, where they've puffed themselves up, they've lived out of pride because of what they've accomplished, and then pretty soon you read of problems in the church, and we've seen many of them fall from pride, and the consequences are disastrous, not only for them, but for the church as well. It's a terrible, terrible thing. So what do I want you to do today? I want you to aspire to humility. Aspire to humility, the exact opposite. The exact opposite. Let me give you some ideas or thoughts about this that you can apply directly to your life. The first one is consider salvation. Consider salvation. If you died today, do you know for sure that you would spend eternity in heaven with God? That's the place to start. Why start there? Well, what does it take to know that for sure? How do you have that kind of relationship with God where you are confident that you would spend eternity with him? We all have a problem. The problem is we've all messed up. We live in sin. We've fallen short of God's mark, of what he has for us, of the standard he set. And because we've fallen short, the Bible says we deserve, or we've earned punishment as a result. And that punishment is death or eternal separation from God. Everyone in the world is headed for a life of eternity away from God. The Bible calls it hell. Imagine a world where there's zero good anywhere. And you start to picture what that would be like. And that problem that we have, the reality is there's no way we can fix that. There's nothing you and I can do about it. And God said, let me fix it for you. And his solution was that he sent his only son, Jesus, who willingly died on the cross. And in doing that, he wasn't just dying, but he was taking your place in my place. He was taking the punishment that we deserved so that we wouldn't have to endure it. And he says, I willingly offer this as a gift to you. We call it salvation. How you have a restored relationship with God. How you can be confident that you're good with God. The question is, what do you have to do to get it? And the answer is nothing. Nothing. You simply receive it. And you receive it not by doing good works or being better than other people or anything like that. You receive it simply by faith. When you came in and sat on that chair, you had faith that was going to hold you up. It's the same thing. You receive it by faith. Where is the pride in that idea of salvation? What did you do to earn it? The answer is nothing. God did it all. You just simply received the free gift. And you did it through faith. And so when you're tempted to get puffed up about how great you are, go back and remember your salvation. Remember that you had nothing to do with it. It was all God doing it. And that tends to put you back in the right perspective, does it not? It's kind of like Gideon's story here. What did Gideon do to defeat the Midianites? Nothing. God did it. Same thing with us in salvation. The next thing I want you to think about as you're considering aspiring to humility is once you have that free gift of salvation, once you're living as one of God's children, I want you to begin to live based on that faith. And that looks like things like spending time in Scripture, reading your Bible, learning about who God is, learning about the people who were followers of God. People like Gideon, and some of the people that you come across are going to be good examples to follow. Others like Gideon are going to be billboards saying, don't screw up like this. Don't live like Gideon. I want you to spend time not only reading scripture, but in prayer. What are you doing when you're praying? You're coming before God, and you're talking to God. And more than talking to him, you're saying, God, I recognize that I need your help in this. God, whatever I'm dealing with is bigger than I am. God, I need you to solve this for me. I can't do it. And you can't help but take that posture before God in prayer without some humility spilling into you. Hopefully that happens. And so spend time in prayer. Another thing that you can do is spend time in a discipleship relationship with someone else. Someone that you're going to meet with on a regular, consistent basis, that you're going to talk to and talk about scripture and what God is teaching you, and you're going to give that person permission to know you well so that that person can say, hey, stop acting like Gideon. And we all need that sometimes, don't we? And so have someone in your life that can speak to you and say, hey, I noticed some areas in your life that are problems. And you need to deal with it before it becomes a big issue. Before it becomes a big issue. Aspire to humility. Sometimes that's a tough thing to do. And it's often tough when a lot of people are saying great things about you. It's been an interesting year for me, to say the least. But one of the things that has gone on over this year is it's been very easy to step back and say, look at the difference in the decade of this church and what's happened. And it's very easy to come to a point of, boy, I should pat myself on the back. And there are a lot of people who say things that affirm that. But living in humility means that I step back and say, okay, first, I didn't do all this, God did. And second, there were a lot of things that went wrong over the last 10 years. There was the marriage counseling when things didn't go well. There was the sermon that fell flat that I wasn't prepared to deliver. There were the ones that I thought I was ready to deliver and then wasn't. Or where I got up and preached a great sermon and the whole time God's eating at me saying, hey, idiot, you need to live this out too. Those are rough ones. And the times where I wasn't kind to somebody or on and on and on it goes. It's very easy to forget all of those things and to dwell in the public things that everyone sees and is happy about. But as part of pursuing humility and aspiring to being humble, I think often we need to rub our own noses in our mistakes so that we don't fall into the problems that Gideon fell into. None of us are above pride. All of us need humility. So as you go out this week, live in humility. Pursue humility. Get down on your knees before God and repent of the things you need to repent of. Let him know that you're depending on him for what you need to get by, for how you need to relate to difficult people in your life, for how you need him to meet your needs financially, spiritually, whatever other realm that you're dealing with. Learn from Gideon's mistakes. So easy to fall into the trap that he fell into. Easy for us to sit here and read this and say, man, that guy really screwed that up. But we all do the exact same thing. Lucky for us, it's not as public, and it hopefully won't be as remembered as long when we mess up. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father God, thank you for being our Heavenly Father again. Thank you for caring about us, for being willing to rescue us when we had no hope of rescuing ourselves. Father, my prayer is that we would be a people who pursue humility. That we wouldn't be proud and arrogant like Gideon was, but that we would finish well. Father, thank you again for all that you've done. And Father, forgive us for all the ways that we've fallen short along the way. It's in your Son's name that we pray.